Turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 4. We've, for the past few weeks now, been examining Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman at the well. And we come this week to verses 27 to 38. John chapter 4, verse 27. And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." Our Father, as we come to your word, we do ask that you would grant us eyes to see. We know, Father, that this is the ongoing work of your Spirit. And so we pray that you might give him to us as such, as the Spirit of illumination, that we might understand this passage from the heart, and that we might be changed by it as we behold our Savior. For we pray and we ask in his name, amen. Beginning at verse 4, if you remember, we saw that our Savior had to go to Samaria. And the reason being, there was a lost sheep of his given to him by the Father from eternity past, and he had to go there to reveal himself to her. And we've seen in recent weeks that this revelation of Christ to this woman at the well consisted fundamentally of two things. He first of all revealed unto her her own sins. And that's the reason why he pointed out the fact that she had previously 5 husbands, and she was previously presently in a relationship with a 6th man that wasn't her husband. And so our Savior puts his finger on her sins of adultery and fornication. And I've mentioned in the last few weeks, several times, the reason behind this was she had yet to come to see her need of a Savior. And Jesus was speaking to her about the fact that in him there's living water. And yet she had at this point no thirst for that water. And so Jesus is pointing out her sins that she might become thirsty for salvation. And thus, the second thing that he reveals to her, not only her sins, but his identity. His identity as the living water, but also at the end of verse 26, his identity as the Messiah. That he was the Christ. That he was God's prophet, priest, and king. The one foretold in the Old Testament scriptures, and yes, even foretold in the Samaritans' Old Testament scriptures. Because remember what I said last week, that they believed at least the first five books of the Old Testament was inspired by God. And so we learn that if anybody is ever to become a Christian, Christ of necessity must come to them by His Spirit and His Word and reveal two things to them. He must reveal to them their sins, and He must reveal to them Himself as their Savior. In other words, every person, if they're ever to become a Christian, must know something about themselves and something about Christ. And that's precisely what He does, brethren. He shows this dear woman two things, in essence. Her sins and His identity. And He shows that to her by His Spirit in her heart. And there's a sense in which you find these two lessons brought together in verse 29 in her confession or her testimony to the men in the city of Sychar. Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Here's a man who pointed out my sins. But then also, could this be the Christ, the Savior of the world, the one promised in the Old Testament scriptures, the prophet, priest, and King of God sent to redeem and save His people from their sins. Thus, we must know ourselves first as sinner, if we're ever to know Christ secondly as Savior. And that's basically or fundamentally what our Savior has done thus far. He has revealed Himself to her. He's revealed something of herself and Himself. Herself as the sinner, Himself as the Savior. Now, that brings us to verses 27 to 28, to 38. And fundamentally what we have in this passage is a shift of audience. Because no sooner did Jesus finish revealing Himself to her in verse 26, we read in verse 27 that His disciples came to Him. And then basically the woman leaves and goes back to the city. And then John records for us our Savior's discourse now, not with the Samaritan woman, but with His own disciples. And just like we've seen many lessons, I hope, in Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman, we'll find, God willing, this morning, many additional lessons in our Savior's discourse with His disciples. And I want to come then to this larger passage under these three headings. In verses 27 to 30, we'll find an amazement. That is, the disciples are amazed at what they find when they come out from the city to the well. Secondly, a clarification in verses 31 to 34. Jesus clarifies why He was doing what He was doing. And that is summarized in verse 24. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. This is why. This is the rationale. This is the clarification behind what He was doing. And then in verses 35 to 38, He turns the corner and applies that fervent desire of His to be about His Father's business. He applies that to His disciples in an extended analogy. So an amazement, a clarification, and an analogy. Notice first, an amazement. Back in verse 8, we learned that His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Their journey to Samaria had created a hunger in all of them. And so, apparently, Jesus stays at the well, which was probably before the city, and His disciples went ahead of Him into the city of Sychar to retrieve food. From verse 7 to verse 26, our Savior speaks privately to this woman that He met at the well. And then again in verse 27, His disciples return to the well with food. And as they return to the well with food, in verse 27, they see an astonishing sight. And at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. That is, they were amazed or surprised or astonished that he was talking to a woman, and especially that he was talking to a Samaritan woman. Now we know that this was something that simply wasn't done in this culture. Not only did Jews not speak to Samaritans, but as we've seen some weeks ago, they actually took the long way around Samaria so that they didn't have to speak to any Samaritans. But for a Jew to speak to a woman who was a Samaritan, that was all the more forbidden. But brethren, it was really forbidden for Jews, male Jews, to speak to female Jews, even though they were not Samaritans. It was simply something that was taboo. The commentator F.F. Bruce said, "The disciples who had gone to the city to buy food, they now returned. Their surprise at finding their master talking to a woman was no doubt all the greater because this woman was a Samaritan. But for a rabbi to engage in conversation, even with a true-born Jewish woman, was regarded by many as a waste of time that might have been spent more profitably in other things." Now, it seems evident that the disciples knew their master never did anything without a good reason. And so we find in the end of verse 27, "Yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?'" In other words, they understood the oddity of things. They were amazed. He's speaking in broad daylight to this woman at the well, this Samaritan woman at the well. And yet no one confronted him because they understood, though they couldn't understand all the reasonings why, they understood that there had to have been a good reason. Thus, from verse 28 to verse 30, we learn that the woman, perhaps seeing the disciples, left the well and returned to the city. She figured that this was probably a good time for her to leave. And so she leaves and she goes into the city. Verse 28, "The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, 'Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?'" It's apparent that her eyes were being opened to who this man was. This man was a prophet. Yea, he was the prophet foretold in Deuteronomy 18. This was the Messiah. This was the Christ. And so in her little confession in verse 29, we really find a very full and very wonderful theology of who Christ is. She knew he was the God-man. He was a man who was thirsty and who spoke to her, but he was more than man because he knew everything about her. So she had at least a budding theology, a beginning theology, a sufficient theology of who Christ was and his offices. He was the Christ, the foretold or promised Messiah, the prophet, priest, and king of God. And so she goes back to the city, and as we'll see, God willing, next week, in verse 39 and following, she brings with her a host of men who too would become followers and believers in this promised Messiah. The old Scottish Presbyterian Ralph Erskine said, "Having got a taste of the excellency of Christ and a drink of the living water which he gave her, she minds no other water now. She leaves her water pot. Nay, she forgets all other things that before were in great esteem with her." Because remember, brethren, she came to the well with her water pot to get water. And she got water, but not the kind of water that she anticipated. And so having drunk from this well of living water, she apparently had simply forgotten all about her water pot, and she left it and returned to the city. Then they went out of the city and came to him, verse 30. That is, the men were beginning to leave the city as the result of this missionary of sorts, this female preacher, as Ralph Erskine calls her, of sorts. And they began to come out to him. And then what happens is John interrupts something of this episode in verse 31 to 38. And then he picks it back up in verse 39. So apparently at this point, that is verses 31 to 38, the men are coming out to Jesus from the city, but likely haven't arrived yet. In fact, as we'll see in examining some of the verses in this passage, it's likely that as Jesus is speaking now with his disciples, he can see the masses coming out of the city of Sychar to the well. And he's going to even use them, as we'll see in a moment, as an illustration of the white harvest. That is, the many sinners who have been by his grace made ripe for the harvest. Now, it's important also to keep in mind that John informs us in verse 27, and at this point his disciples came. That is, Christ desired that his disciples would see him speaking with this Samaritan woman. I mean, think about it. Here's the God of heaven and earth, and he's so orchestrating things that his disciples leave and this woman is there. He speaks to her, and then when he's finished speaking to her, his disciples return. Too soon, they would have interrupted the conversation. Too late, they would have missed it, but they come right when he ordained it. At this point, verse 27, his disciples came. And here's why. Because Jesus wanted to teach his disciples various lessons. And those lessons are found for us in verses 32 and following. In other words, Christ had lessons to teach not only the Samaritan woman, but also his Jewish disciples. So having instructed, perhaps we could say, having taught his first pupil, now he's beginning the second class, and that one has more people enrolled in it. This one has his disciples. And fundamentally, I suggest that he had a threefold lesson to give them on this occasion. First, his kingdom would transcend gender. His kingdom would transcend gender. As I've already said, Jews typically viewed women as second-rate citizens. In fact, it was even written in many of their commentaries, in their laws and their traditions for rabbis, that they couldn't speak to women in public. And that would even include their sisters, their aunts, and yes, even their wives. And yet here's our Savior not only speaking to a woman in broad daylight, but a Samaritan woman. Thus you can understand, can't you, why the disciples were astonished. This is what Jesus is telling them fundamentally. In my kingdom, there will be room equally for men as well as women. Now, obviously, our Savior isn't in every way eradicating all gender roles. He isn't saying that there isn't differences in my kingdom between a man and a woman. But what he is saying is that fundamentally there isn't any difference in that they're both equally depraved and they're both equally redeemed. And in that sense, brethren, they're equally spiritual new covenant priests. In other words, women within the kingdom of God are not second-rate citizens. And this is at least in part what Jesus is teaching them. But secondly, his kingdom would transcend nationality. He's speaking to a Samaritan woman, brethren. We can't even begin to fathom how radical that is. Now, it's true that Christ would largely restrict his ministry to the Jews, and then send out his apostles to the Gentiles post-crucifixion. Remember, that's what he does in what we call the Great Commission. Now go into the world and make disciples. But what he does here is he gives them just a sampling of the fact that his kingdom would not only transcend gender, but nationality. There's a sense in which he's here giving his disciples the clear indication that his kingdom would be broad and it would extend beyond the borders of Jerusalem. Remember what we've seen already last week. A time is coming, Christ said, when you would neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. There's coming a time when the kingdom of God will transcend all national borders. It will never again be located in one place and concern one people. Never again, brethren. Never again will Christ's kingdom be restricted to one place or one people. He's teaching that to the disciples. This is a classroom, if you will. And our Savior is giving his pupils this instruction, this threefold lesson. Thirdly, his kingdom would transcend social status. We don't want to read into it, but it's evident just because of some of the signs. This woman was a very average person. She was very likely a commoner, if you prefer the term. She was obviously immoral. Let me put it like this. There's a sense in which this woman, at least from the Jewish perspective, at least from the perspective of these disciples, this woman had little, if any, social value. She was a woman, a Samaritan woman, a poor Samaritan woman, an immoral poor Samaritan woman. This woman had little social value. And yet this woman is in so many ways elevated in the Scriptures. This is the first time that our Savior so specifically reveals himself as the Christ. In fact, he only reveals himself like that on a handful of occasions. And who would be the first one to have this special, very specific revelation of Christ's identity? It would be this woman. And furthermore, she was one of the first missionaries to a foreign land, if you will. She goes back into her city, and there she's used of God, as we'll see next week, to convert many men to the Messiah. The kingdom of God is comprised by rich and poor, male and female, Jew and Gentile. They are all one in Christ. This is the great lesson that Christ is teaching his disciples. I alluded to this text last week or the week before. And I said in some sense it could be written across it. It's like the backdrop to this whole encounter. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. It's a really very amazing passage, brethren. It's a beautiful lesson that the disciples needed to learn, and Jesus was most willing to teach them. A clarification, verse 31. In the meantime, that is, as she left, and as the men were coming out of the city to the well, in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. That is, eat the food that they've just purchased. Verse 32, but he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him food to eat? Now it's evident that the disciples, similar to Nicodemus in chapter 3, and the Samaritan woman earlier in chapter 4, took his words overly literal. Thus he clarifies, verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. In other words, right now I have things that are of greater importance to me. Eating food, though he was wearied. Remember, he sat by the well, wearied, we saw. He was no doubt hungry, brethren, thirsting, tired. But those things, as real as they were, they all took second place to this responsibility that he had imposed upon him by his Father and most willingly assumed. And that was to do the will and to finish the work of his Father. Now he speaks of the will of his Father and the work of his Father as food. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. It's as if there was a similarity between him doing his Father's work and him eating physical food. That is, he viewed that work or will in at least these two ways. One, as an absolute necessity, and secondly, with a deep satisfaction. As an absolute necessity. That is, food is absolutely essential to our physical existence. It sustains our physical life. So too, our Savior viewed obedience to his Father's will and the completion of the work that his Father gave him, even though we haven't defined necessarily what that is, he viewed those things as necessary to him as we would view our own physical food. Job says something very similar in chapter 23 and verse 12. I have not departed from the commandments of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. In other words, he considered God's word and obeying God's word more important than eating his physical food. Now, obviously, brethren, this is in no way to say that neither Job nor Jesus never ate physical food. But it's all about priority. And it's also about Christ's earnest desire to complete the work that his Father gave him. He understood that he had only a little time to complete this work. And he understood that eating, that is, tending to his physical needs, though that had a place, but tending to his physical needs took second place in regards to completing his Father's work. Brethren, if Job could say that he's treasured the words of his God more than his own necessary food, then how much more Job's Redeemer, who said, I have food to do or to eat, of which you know nothing. But also, I think this underscores the fact not only that he viewed obedience to his Father as essential, but also he viewed it with a deep satisfaction. Food not only sustains the physical body, but brings a sense of satisfaction to the body. Fewer things satisfy the body than meat and drink. When you're hungry or you're thirsty and you satisfy that, there's a deep sense of satisfaction. It brings even with it a sense of pleasure and lawful pleasure within obvious boundaries. Eating food is not a bad thing. It's in every way a good thing. And finding a sense of satisfaction or delight in your food and drink isn't a sinful or bad thing within moderation. The Baptist commentator John Gill said, now as food is pleasant and delightful and refreshing to the body of man, so doing the will of God was as delightful and refreshing to the soul of Christ. He took as much pleasure in it as a hungry man does in eating and drinking. You can see a man who hasn't eaten for perhaps many weeks and hasn't drunk for many days. You could see how with delight and even with aggression he might drink and he might eat. But brethren, there's a sense in which this is how Christ went about his business, his Father's business, obeying the will and finishing the work of his Father. He did so aggressively. And he did so delightfully. Brethren, he took great delight in completing the work given to him by his Father. Our Savior found the deepest satisfaction in walking in obedience to the will of his Father and in completing or finishing the work his Father entrusted to him. Okay? So the question then becomes, what was this work that Christ came to do? What is the will the Father sent him to do and the work that he came to complete? Well, let me suggest to you a twofold answer. One, to secure redemption, and two, to apply redemption. Or perhaps I can put those two together in one statement, to save sinners. That's why he came, brethren. And in order to save sinners, he had to secure their redemption. He had to purchase it with his own life's blood. And he had to apply it by the work of his Spirit. In short, Christ came to do the will of his Father. And he came to complete the work assigned him by his Father. And that will and work is this, to save sinners. Or, first, to secure redemption, and then secondly, to apply it. First, to secure it. It was the Father's will that Christ would live and die to secure their salvation. Think of these words. John 17, verse 4, Jesus praying to his Father. I have glorified you on earth, he said. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, this is, of course, this prayer, of course, just predates his crucifixion. But he's assuming it. He's presupposing it. It's, in a sense, already finished in his mind. And just on the morrow, he would begin the actual process of completing it. I have finished. I have finished, our Savior said, the work which you, my Father, has given me. And then we know just a few chapters later as he's dying on the cross, the last words he utters before his death in John 19, he says, it is finished. What's finished? The work given to him of his Father to purchase the salvation of sinners. And that, of course, began in his incarnation, in his perfect obedience to the law of God, in his enduring mistreatment, mockery, and shame, in being crucified, in bearing in his own body upon that cross the sins of sinners, and then, of course, being raised from the dead. So when our Savior says in John 17:4 that it's finished, he's referring to all the work assigned him to do in this world. Or perhaps we can put it this way, his work of humiliation. Now apply what I've said before to this work of humiliation. And that is that he went about it as if it were his essential food. And that he found great satisfaction and delight in finishing it. This was the bread given to him of his Father and brethren. It was, in some very real sense, very bitter indeed. This is what he ate. This is what he drank. Remember what he said, my Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He came to eat and he came to drink. And the eating and the drinking, they entailed the enduring of his Father's wrath. But not only did our Savior come to secure that redemption, but also to apply it. That is, it was the Father's will that Christ would come and to seek and save those which are lost. In other words, it was also the Father's will. It was also the part of His work, not only that He would complete His work of redemption, and particularly that work of humiliation, so that He could say on the cross, "It's finished." But He also, in the meanwhile, was commissioned and sent by His Father to save sinners. And that's what He's doing. And I think that's specifically what He means in our text. Because the will and the work that He's specifically referring to is the salvation of this woman. Now, it presupposes all that I've said. Because He can't save her. He cannot save her unless He has a salvation for her. So yes, He's going to die for her, live for her, die for her. Yes, but He's also come to apply that salvation by His Spirit. Now, there's a sense in which, then, that application of salvation, it too was completed by Jesus in His earthly life. In fact, He would go on to say later in John 17, that He completed His work in this, that those given to Him, He kept, and not one was lost. That too is a part of His work, to save sinners and keep them. And that, of course, had direct reference to those disciples. But then there's another sense in which this work of His in saving sinners, that is, in applying that salvation to sinners, this work is ongoing. And I think that's evident because, as we'll see in a minute, in verse 35 and following, He's actually going to refer to the disciples as those in whom He continues this work. But while He was here, physically and bodily, He finished that work. Yes, He finished the work of securing redemption without the aid of anybody. And He finished the work of applying it in His own ministry on earth. And He's finishing the work of applying it now in and through His disciples. Look, for example, at chapter 6 in John's Gospel. And look, beginning at verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." By the way, this imagery, this language of being sent is found all over the Gospel of John, isn't it? Our Savior was ever conscious of the fact that He was sent by His Father. He was a man sent by God on a mission. Verse 39. "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." Brethren, that work isn't finished yet. It's finished in one sense, in that He's bought everything necessary for it. He's secured in His life and death and resurrection everything we need for that salvation. But the work referenced in verse 39 will be completed at the day of judgment. Now, there's a sense in which, or thus there's a sense in which, at the day of judgment and the resurrection, when all of God's elect are saved to sin no more, and they have glorified bodies, living in a glorified world, then His work will be finished in the fullest sense. Because this is the will of the Father, that all the elect given to Him in eternity past, He will come and He will secure their salvation and He will apply their salvation and He will preserve them and He will enable them to persevere all the way to the end. And not one of them will be lost. And at the end, at that great day of judgment, then He'll be able to say, in the most fullest sense, "I have finished my Father's work." And so, brethren, He's about that work even presently, in some sense. He finished it, in one sense. He's finishing it, in another sense. Thus, let me suggest to you a few lessons very quickly as we move on to our third point. One, the salvation of sinners is a certain reality. Now, I made this point before. Remember what we read back in John 4, verse 4, that he had to go to Samaria. Why? Because he had to go save that lost sheep. Why? Because he's about his Father's will. Because he has bread to eat. And this bread that he has to eat is the work of his Father assigned to him. And that entailed the salvation of sinners. Thus, while there's a sense in which our Savior's work is finished, it's presently being finished, even now as we speak. And so all across this world, even right now, Christ, by his Spirit and Word, through ordinarily the instrumentation of his people, he has to go to certain places, and he has to go to certain places to save certain and specific sinners. Brethren, just ponder that. Salvation is certain. My food is to do the will of my Father and finish his work. And not only is it certain, brethren, in terms of its beginning, but also in terms of its completion. It's certain that he will save, he will call out every elect sinner in this world. But it's equally certain he will keep every sinner saved from this world. It's certain. I mentioned to you a sermon by Ralph Erskine entitled "The Female Preacher." He makes this point about the certainty of this salvation. If there be but one soul that Christ has an errand to, the world will not keep him away from the place where that soul is. He must needs go through that place. There is a sweet necessity he lies under. He must needs bring a gospel ministry there. He goes on to say either he'll bring that person to the gospel ordinances, or else he'll bring the gospel ordinances to the sinner. Because it's his food, brethren. It's his food, it's his meat and his drink to do the will of his Father, to finish that work. And what is that work? It's the salvation of his elect. It's the salvation of sinners. It's a certain work, but secondly, salvation of sinners is a joyful work. Our Savior rejoices in going about his business. Remember, it's like his meat. It's his food. It rejoices his heart. Our Savior goes about even now in heaven by his Spirit and Word, saving sinners with a joyful heart. I think I alluded last week to this passage in Luke 15. Remember the parable of the shepherd? Verse 5. He goes out, he leaves the 99, and he goes out to find the one lost sheep. And when he has found it, verse 5, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep, which was lost. I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons," quote unquote, "who need no repentance." Brethren, there's rejoicing in heaven every time Christ, by his Spirit and Word, ordinarily through the instrumentation of his people, has to go to Samaria. Has to go. And go, brethren, he will. And he will do so rejoicingly. Well, that brings me thirdly and finally to verses 35 to 38 and an analogy. Beginning with verse 35, our Savior turns the corner somewhat and basically applies the practice of fulfilling His Father's will with the work of His own disciples. In other words, He's now tying their work to His work. Okay, so He does that with the use of this extended analogy. Remember, His work in one sense is finished, in another sense is finishing. And it's the latter of those two that we now come to examine. In other words, the fact that Christ labored to fulfill the work of His Father was an example to His disciples that they too needed to likewise work. Matthew Henry, the commentator, said, "Christ, having expressed His delight in His work, excites His disciples to diligence in their work. They were workers with Him and therefore should be workers like Him and make their work their meat, even as He did." Verse 35, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest?" Now, this doesn't imply, brethren, that they were just talking about this. It's possible, but it's simply, I think, more probable that he's simply stating a fact. It's something that people say. It's common knowledge that there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. That means that there's normally, basically, 4 months between sowing and reaping. They would sow their fields, and after sowing their fields, then they had to wait 4 months during the rainy season to reap the harvest. They would sow in spring and reap in fall. They would sow and then wait 4 months. That's just a basic principle. Thus, our Savior is applying what I believe to be, assumed to have been, a broadly known fact. Sowing and reaping were ordinarily separated by a time. Okay, 4 months. There's a time, normally, ordinarily. There's a distance between the two. The sower would plow the field, sow the seed, wait for the rains, water the field with dust, with the same, and then reap the harvest, God willing. Okay, it's a basic principle. Now, let me suggest a few things from it. Or, by explanation, let me explain it with a couple phrases. The first is found in the end of verse 35, a ready harvest. "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look to the fields, for they are already white for harvest." There's little doubt, brethren, in my mind and the majority of the commentators, that Jesus here is still referring to this, or is likely referring to the Samaritans. Mind you, they're coming and probably no doubt are fast upon them at this point. And there's many of them coming, as we'll find out in the following verses, verse 39 and following. Many of them are coming. And so Jesus is saying to them, no doubt, "Behold, look, the fields are ready for harvest." When a farmer sees the harvest is ready, what time is it? It's not time to go back and lay down. You might have had some break time in that 4 month period. But now it's time to what? It's not time even to eat, if you will. It's time to work. And this is what Jesus is telling them. He's telling them basically that right now, he's not in any way denying that they need to eat, brethren. That's evident. But he's basically saying that your ministry right now, look, it's time. We've had time of sowing. We've had time of the rains. And now it's time to get to work. It's time now to reap the harvest. Look, there is even now fast upon you a multitude of sinners ripe for harvest. But I think it is also true that our Savior here is referring to a much larger harvest than the Samaritans. It's including this larger harvest would include the Jews and the Gentiles. But he's using the Samaritans, I think, initially to point them in the direction of what awaits them. Because elsewhere he says words like this, the harvest, and this, of course, is much later, these words, than our passage. The harvest, Luke 10:2, truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. There he isn't thinking merely about the Samaritans. He's thinking about the Jews and the Gentiles. The world, in one sense. So there's a ready harvest. Secondly, verse 36, a shared reward. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. In this instance, the sower is Christ, and the reapers would be his disciples. Or perhaps even the sower would be the woman, right? Christ sowed into her, if you will. She sowed into these, and the disciples would reap. The reward is described as rejoicing together. Both the sower and the reaper rejoice together. Now, it's possible at times, right, that the sower and the reaper would be the same person. But oftentimes what Jesus is saying is that there will be a distance between the two. One sows the word, another reaps the benefits or the harvest. And thus, in that case, it's even possible, isn't it, that those who sow didn't even know that the person's converted later. But they will know in the day of judgment, and they will know in heaven, and that's why it says they will both rejoice together. The fruit, lasting to everlasting life, is referring to the souls. It's speaking of the high, almost unbelievable, brethren, privilege we have together to reap the harvest of souls, to be used by God as instruments in his hands through which the seed is sown and sinners are saved, brethren. That's what he's saying. He's saying that those who participate in this work, they shall receive a great reward. And here's the reward. They will, with the sowers, they will rejoice together. Leon Morris, the commentator, said, the man who wins souls for Christ is at work on something with lasting consequences. His work is for eternity. In doing it, he is not in any way competing with the sower. He is, in fact, cooperating with the sower, for he is completing the work that the other commenced. So it is that his work is done in order that the two may rejoice together. Verse 37, for in this way the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. Verse 37, a shared labor. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. Verse 38, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. Now, here it's a little bit difficult, perhaps, to understand exactly who he means. I think the basic principles are obvious and evident. But when he says, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored, others have labored, who is the others? Well, it's, first of all, if we're looking at this text more narrowly to refer to the harvest of the Samaritans, it's Jesus and the Samaritan woman. They were the sowers, right? Jesus implanted the word into her, and she, by his grace, did likewise to them. And even though they didn't sow, they are going to reap. But also, I think it probably more broadly includes the prophets. Because keep in mind, the Samaritans had Moses. It could also refer to John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist had a very public ministry. Though we're not told that he specifically preached in Samaria, it's very possible. I think it's just simply saying this. Jesus is simply making a generic principle. Look, others have gone before you, and you are going to have, largely speaking, a ministry of reaping. Mind you, out at the day of Pentecost, they're going to gather in. The harvest is going to be great. Thousands of sinners saved through single sermons But brethren, though those sinners were saved, yes, they were reaped, if you will, by that sermon. There's much that went into it that predated those conversions. People witnessed to them. Their parents taught them the truth, whatever. All of these different sowers predated the reaping. Here's the basic principle that he's saying. Basically this. It's at the end of verse 38. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. Irrespective if you sow, or if you water, or if you reap, we all labor together. That's what he's saying. I've labored, I've sown. She's sown, and you are reaping. And that's true sometimes on the big scale, and it's true sometimes on the small scale. But Jesus here is speaking more generically of concerning this principle, that though some sow and some reap, we all work together. We all, in this sense, enter in together in the same labors. Look for very quickly to a text that illustrates this. Think of 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? Mind you, there was these divisions in the church, and some were of Paul and some of Apollos. Verse 4. He says in verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So that neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are God's fellow workers. Then he describes the church in a twofold way, as God's field and God's building. So ministers are described specifically as farmers as well as builders. But the point being, very simply, irrespective of what part you play in that, in the sowing, in the watering, or the reaping, according to this text, fundamentally, you are nothing. Because it's God who gives the increase. Now, he uses us, as I'll make point in a minute. But it's his grace that causes the increase. And then he rewards us for our work. Well, let me finish by applying it very quickly. Let me clarify first, before I do, that in the first place, this passage spoke to the apostles, and by inference, it speaks directly to ministers. But I think there's a broader application to all Christians. And that is, all Christians have responsibility to prepare, pray for, and send laborers into the field. Though not every member is, in the more narrowed sense, going to be sent into the field. But the church as a whole, and its individual members in particular, are responsible to play their part in that. So there's a sense in which as we pray for those who have been sent, and as we pray for God to raise up those who would be sent, we are doing our part. But it's also true, isn't it, that we all individually ought to apply these principles to ourselves and to our own little field of influence. That we are to sow, and that we are to water, and that we are to expectantly reap the harvest. So I want to specifically apply these principles to those of us especially who have unconverted family and friends. Unconverted family and friends that we love most dearly. Now, obviously, this applies to all of us, brethren. I think all of us have unconverted family and friends. But I specifically want you to think of them. Think of them in your mind. And let me say, first of all, in light of this passage, let us generously sow. And what is it that we're to sow? The Word. The Word is the seed. The power lies in the seed, not in the soil. The power lies in the seed, not in the sower. The power lies in the Word. And so let us be generous in, according to Ecclesiastes 11:1, cast our bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. In other words, liberally share the Word of God with everyone you know. And even if it's just a little word under the blessing of God can save a very big sinner. Because mind you, it's the Word, it's the seed, not the soil, nor the sower. Now, apply this again in your mind's eye. You said, well, I've shared before. Well, share again. I've mentioned the Word of God to them before. Mention the Word of God again, brethren. Keep sowing the Word of God. Now, take this incident of Jesus with the woman as an example. What specifically are you to tell them? Two things. They're sinners. Jesus is the Savior. You have to, sooner or later, brethren, we have to, sooner or later, prudently, lovingly, properly, yes. But sooner or later, we have to tell them about their sins. And Jesus was not hesitant to put His finger on her sins. I understand, brethren, we don't know people's hearts like He did. But in some cases, we do know their actions. And we know what they're doing is sinful and wicked. And brethren, it's not wrong. In fact, in every way, it's very Christ-like for us when it's appropriate to very humbly and lovingly tell them about their five former husbands and the man they're living with now who isn't their husband. You have to point out their sins. I know it's difficult. I know it's hard. I know you're going to be called all kinds of names. They're going to say that you're self-righteous. And they might even throw back in your face, well, what about all of your former husbands? And then you simply say, my friend, I'm no better than you, and you know my past. And you know that in many ways I'm worse than you. And that's why I've come to Christ. And that's why you need to come to Christ. You see, Christ is the Savior of sinners, and I'm a sinner, and you're a sinner. And you have to acknowledge that, and you have to own that from the heart. You have to take your place as a guilty sinner. But also, friends, we have to tell them about the water of life that's so abundantly and freely provided for them in Christ. We have to tell them about the Messiah. In essence, we have to tell them about their sins, and we have to tell them about Jesus' salvation. We have to generously sow. Now, my friend, that could be applied even to those we don't know. Now, Jesus knew this woman from everlasting. He loved her from everlasting because she was given to Him by the Father from everlasting. But in one sense, we can say He never met her before. And if we have the conviction that the power lies in the seed, in the Word, then I think we would be more prone to generously scatter and sow that seed wherever we go, even if it's absolute strangers that we come into contact with, and to tell them generically about the Savior of sinners. Let us generously sow. Secondly, let us patiently wait. Now, obviously, I'm not here trying to give a seminar on evangelism. Many things could and should be said. Especially when you're dealing with family members that you see often. I'm not suggesting that every time you see them, you point out their sin. It could be that you've spoken to them very plainly, and now there comes a time, 4 months, waiting for the rains. And what is that, brethren, but us praying? Praying that God would bless the seed. It's in there. Praying that God would bless the seed. Waiting.
Last night, rather late, I got a phone call, and it was somebody who started off the conversation like this. Is this Mike Waters? I said, it is. And he said, do you want to know who this is? I said, I do. And he says his name. And I thought, wow, that sounds familiar, but I can't quite place you. How, where would have I known you? And then he tells me, I knew this young man, he was 18 at the time, just prior to my conversion, through my conversion, and just after it. I had totally forgotten about him. I don't think I've thought about him one time in 20 years. And we began to talk. And it became evident that he wasn't a Christian. And what happens is, and this is to my shame, we share the truth with so many people, and we oftentimes see so little evidence that we can begin to doubt it and not even do it. And so I began to share with him his need of a Savior. I began to point out the fact that he had five husbands and he was literally living with a woman that he wasn't married to. Or we could say five wives and one that he wasn't married to. And I began to tell him about the Savior whose heart is large for sinners. And I began to tell him about the water, the living water that satisfies the deepest thirst of a man's soul. And we went on for 2 hours. And then this morning as I woke up, I got my notes out and began to think about the message. And then it struck me, I need to pray. See, the problem is that we think, oh, I did what I'm supposed to do. Sometimes in our worst predicament, we feel like, well, we've done it just to satisfy my conscience. I've done it. I've told them it. But now comes, in some sense, the most difficult part of it. And that is, we have to patiently wait and pray. But thirdly, joyfully reap. That is, be expectant that the person will be saved. Brother, it's a shame to me to think how often I'm so filled with doubt and unbelief. Because I preach to them all the time. I'm always telling them the same things. I've told hundreds of people the truth over 20 years of being a Christian. And only a handful has ever come to believe it. And it can get very discouraging. And you become an unbeliever. A believing unbeliever. And I think this is what Jesus is saying. You don't know what's going on beneath the soil. You pray. Yes, you plant and you pray and you believe that God is going to bring a great harvest. Psalm 126, verse 5. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. So, brethren, in tears, plead with God that He'd save your parents, your grandparents, your siblings, your children, your parent, or your neighbors, your aunts, your uncles. Plead. Tell them the truth. With all of your fumbling and stumbling, tell them the truth. And then plead and pray that God would water it and bless it. And then believe God. That those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. Well, let us pray to that end. Father, we ask that you would have mercy upon so many of our unsaved family and friends. Father, we confess that we are cowardly in so many ways and that we're plagued with so much unbelief. Forgive us, we ask. Help us to be bold. Help us to be wise. Help us to be winsome. Help us to be loving. Help us to tell the truth.
help us to persevere in believing prayer. And, O Father, by your grace and for your glory, help us to reap in joy. Oh, make it so, our Father, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.